invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're in the book of Mark this morning, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 21 through 34. That's different than what's printed in your bulletin, by the way. And if you have a Bible that you brought with you or a Bible app, you're welcome to follow along or simply listen. We are in a relatively new series called Questioning Jesus, walking through the Gospels and various places where Jesus is asked questions. We started out with the question of Mary to the young Jesus in the temple. Last week, John the Baptist. And the primary question this week comes not from a human source, but a supernatural one. Let's read together as Jesus is beginning his ministry. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34.
And they were in Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we come to a text, to a situation that was unsettling to those that were present, that may be unsettling to us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we would sit and ask that you would help us to understand, that we would listen and that we would learn, and that we would be honest with our questions, and that you would show yourself to us. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This week I was coming to work the morning to the church, and up ahead I spotted some flashing lights from some police officers, and then I saw the glint of orange that meant a new traffic pattern. I said, "What is going on? What is this? What's this going to mean for my commute? How long is it going to take me to get to work now? What is this?" I've heard those words from my own children and the foster children that have lived with us. "What is that you're serving me? Do I have to eat that? What's it going to taste like?" New things, different things, things that we're not used to often cause us to raise questions. What is this? What's going on? Sometimes we're just purely curious. We just want to know, well, what's happening? But sometimes it's more of a challenge, because change can bring loss. And loss is not something we tend to like, and one loss may often lead to another loss. With change, there is often distaste. We tend to respond to change negatively as a society, as a culture, and in fact, most cultures do. Anthropologists and sociologists who study different cultures say it is inevitable that when a person from one culture goes to another culture to visit, to study, that there is at least some level of fear and anxiety when they notice what's different in another culture. Maybe it's a new food. I'm afraid I'm not going to like it. When you experience a different set of friends, you wonder whether you're going to be the outsider or stand out in an awkward way. A new way of doing things might mean that the way I was doing something before was not the right way or the best way. Or if nothing else, we might lose the comfort of the familiar way. And when that change has something to do with something that's close to us, to our family, to our sense of identity, that loss and fear of loss often runs very deep. And even if we acknowledge that change can bring great things, exciting things, better things, until we know the how, until we know the why, we're often left in that tension and that temptation to anxiety. I just want you to sit and think about that for a second. Think about the changes that you have been through in this last year. Some of those changes may be the normal changes. Maybe moving a household, starting a new job, new colleagues or bosses at work, maybe a new stage of life. We go through those changes and they're often hard and they bring stress. Then COVID hits, right? Then everything has changed. How we live, how we travel, how we shop, and here as a church and in so many churches, how we worship. These changes have brought loss. I just want to ask, have you acknowledged that loss? Have you grieved that? Have you examined how it is causing you to view other things in your life? Is it making you more anxious? Is it making you more suspicious, uneasy, irritable, judgmental? I know it has for me. Now, today's sermon is not really about how to deal with change and loss. I'm not going to present 4 steps, 5 steps, 7 steps on how to grieve loss and change. But I do want you to see that if you can acknowledge how change brings loss and brings tension for you, then you might be in a good place to understand what's happening in this passage. Something new and something different is happening. And the response is unease. Though the change here is not just the change of a job, is not the change of a pandemic. It is the history changing, it is the life altering, it is the reality shifting change that is at work when Jesus says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." These are the words that Jesus begins his ministry with in the preceding verses. And Jesus says, "Behold, the fulfillment of God is at hand. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe this good news that God's kingdom is here." And then he calls to himself some disciples, and then we have him in the synagogue preaching and teaching, and the response of the people and this man with the unclean spirit. In order to understand some of what's going on, we're going to look at what's new, what's different about Jesus, what's unsettling, what's changing for the people listening to him. Then we're going to examine the challenge that brings in their reaction. How does the new and the different in Jesus cause them to respond? And yet, how we come to a place of hope at the end of the passage. Let's just start with the new. In Jesus coming into the synagogue where Jews would gather to hear God's word and be taught and learn about it, Jesus is teaching. In verse 22, it says, "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Now, the scribes were those who studied, you know, the law. They studied what other people had said about the law, and so they would tell you what others had said. The Supreme Court is in the news a lot right now. It's kind of like what a Supreme Clerk would do. A Supreme Court clerk goes and they find prior cases that might apply to what's being considered by the Supreme Court so that precedent and prior decisions could be taken into consideration by the Supreme Court justices. So the scribes, they're not so much teaching on their own authority. They're saying, this is what's been said before. This is what you need to understand if you're going to consider this. And so they're appealing to the authority of other scribes or other commentators or other rabbis and priests. That's not how Jesus is teaching. He teaches with his own authority. And after the driving out of the spirit, they again describe him in strong affirmation. This is a new teaching. This is different teaching, and it comes with authority. The basis upon which Jesus relies for people to listen to what he's saying is himself and what he has to say, not anything else. Now, something to remember is that in this time period, in what we call the first century, in and around Palestine, in what was Israel and what was this Roman conquest area, there was a lot of unease. There were religious zealots who were claiming to be messianic figures. There were prophets saying it was the end times. There were people trying to lead rebellions against the Romans so that they could set up the kingdom of God. These people were used to people saying, I have a plan. I have authority. I'm going to make a change. And yet, in that context, to these listeners, Jesus is still something different. He stands out to them. What makes him so bold, so authoritative? Well, C.S. Lewis, who wrote in the middle of the 20th century, popularized this as an assessment of Jesus. Either he was a liar, either Jesus didn't believe what he was saying, and he was just making things up, and that's why he preached with such boldness and such authority, because he wasn't basing it on anything, or else he was a lunatic. He was so deceived in who he was. He was crazed, and so there was no basis for what he was saying, or that maybe he was Lord. That maybe he said what he said and did what he did because he was truly in charge. But the newness is not just the authority with which he's teaching. Then comes this exorcism. Now, exorcism wasn't something new. People had some familiarity with unclean spirits and demonic oppression in that day. There are other accounts through history of sorcerers and people going around to deal with unclean spirits. But there is at least something different about this with Jesus. First of all, when Jesus comes into this synagogue, into Capernaum in Galilee, this is not his hometown. The demon knows who he is. The demon says, you are Jesus of Nazareth. And then it calls him, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Surely people took notice of that if they remembered what the demon called him. If Luke's gospel records the same exact description of who Jesus is. This demon seems to understand something unique about Jesus, calling him the Holy One of God. But then what happens next is perhaps most jarring. Jesus says in response, rebuking this unclean spirit, be silent and come out of him. In the English translation, that's seven words. In Greek, it's only five words. And likely in Aramaic, it was probably only four words. Maybe more equivalent to us hearing Jesus say, shut up and get out. Have you ever had that manager at work? I've been this person when I was a resident assistant in college who, when something has to be done that's difficult, doesn't say, I'm not saying this. This is from the boss. You know, it's not me. This is what my manager wants. You know, appealing to a higher authority. And when it came to demonic exorcism and casting out demons, this is exactly what people were used to. There were sorcerers that would come with a full litany of supernatural words, of incantations, of words that they had memorized. And in the midst of this, they're calling on higher powers. It's a whole thing. It's a whole performance. And with these five words that allude to no other authority, the demon is quiet. The demon is kicked out. And the people take note. The authority of Jesus' teaching is coupled with his authoritative power over the spiritual realm. They say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Not some higher power. They're not bound by some incantation or spell. They obey him. Something new is happening. Some unusual power and authority is at work. Jesus had said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe that good news." So where's the challenge? Well, we'll start with the question. This is where I chose this passage for our series on questioning Jesus. The question, really, of Jesus is not from the people, though they ask, "What is this?" But it comes from the words from the mouth of the man who has the unclean spirit, and he has to say this: "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? What have you to do with us? What are you coming to do?" This is really the language of challenge. You're walking down the street in New York City and someone says, "What are you looking at?" There's the implication that there is a potential standoff here. He goes on to say, "Have you come to destroy us?" And potentially in the Greek, that's a statement. You have come to destroy us. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Now, he uses this title, and you know, in the ancient Near East, oftentimes people would use people's full names and full titles as if to exert some kind of control, as if you said the name, think like Rumpelstiltskin. You say the name Rumpelstiltskin, you have power over him. And there was this idea. So perhaps the demon is trying to have power over him. Like when my mom would say my whole name, Ian Gregory Eugene Hard, I knew something was up. But the demon's attempt has no effect. And in this standoff between the unclean spirit, think unclean spirit, that which has no holiness, that which would keep someone from the rightful worship of God versus the Holy One of God, the one set apart in holiness. But why does the demon assume that Jesus is there to destroy him, to pick a fight? Why is Jesus preaching the kingdom create such a stir, such a reaction? Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. That is, the reign of God is at hand. That is, the restoration of God to this creation that is under oppression, that is under evil, is coming. So the demon, like a good Jew, would know the prophecies in Ezekiel and Daniel, the things that we read later of in Revelation 19 that speak of a great battle between good and evil with God's chosen one vanquishing evil spirits. The proclamation of the kingdom means that the clock is ticking for the demons. It means that the time of evil's freedom to hold sway, to oppress, to distort is coming to an end. The one promised to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3 has appeared. The serpent's servants are trembling in their boots. Jesus saying, a new kingdom, good news is at hand, is a challenge to the forces of evil. Now he presents a different challenge, a different unsettling for the people. They're unsettled, they are astonished. And commentators all agree, historical and present, that the people who are astonished, the people who are amazed, the people that ask, "What is this?" all do so with a bit of awe and fear. They're asking themselves, "What does this mean? What does this mean for me? What is happening? How should we react to someone with such authority and such power bringing a new teaching?" Perhaps you felt this when a new boss comes into your company. When you have a new teacher at school, how both sides of the political spectrum are feeling right now as they anticipate the possibility of their opponent filling the Oval Office. A new power in town raises the question of, what does that mean for me? Are we on the inside? Are we okay? Is the new boss going to be like the old boss? Are we going to find ourselves on the outside? More specifically, for those in the synagogue, is this really the promised kingdom? Is this something we can trust in? Or is this just another faker? Is this the king that has been announced? How should we respond? Should we be afraid because we know that with the coming of the king comes the destruction of evil? Or should we be hopeful? See, the ministry of Jesus is not just a personal, private call to religious devotion. Now, Jesus is saying that with the coming of the kingdom of God, the rule of God is meant to be experienced for the whole world, for God is God over the whole world. The restoration of things as they should be for all of creation is at hand. Sometimes we as Americans, sometimes those of us that have grown up around Christianity, either inside or on the outside looking in, forget this. A missionary in India by the name of Leslie Newbegin was talking to a Hindu teacher who had this to say. He said, "I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. It's not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books on religion in India. We don't need any more. I find your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history. The history of the whole creation and the history of the human race, and therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history." And then the person goes on to say, "And this whole history hinges on this man who died on a cross outside of Jerusalem and then claimed to rise again." Let's acknowledge that that is unsettling. The claim that God is going to make everything new, and that the newness starts with a man who's walking around the Galilee, casting out demons, proclaiming the kingdom is at hand in him. It is no wonder that so many of our friends and neighbors aren't always sure what to do with Jesus, with his totalizing claim to be the center of history, the definer of what it is to be human. It certainly disquieted those that heard him in the sanctuary. But unlike the demonic forces of evil for whom this was only bad news, the appearance of Jesus, his teaching and power, also offered hope. Remember, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Turn from the old way that you might embrace the new. There is hope still for you." And despite their unease, people begin turning to Jesus. Jesus then left the synagogue, we see in verse 29, and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. This would have been the Sabbath, their Saturday, a day of rest and time at home. And then they come into the home and they see that Simon's mother-in-law is ill with a fever. She's in bed. And then Jesus goes and he heals her. The point about her immediately getting up and serving them is not because Jesus and the disciples are hungry and they say, "Well, why don't you heal her so we can eat?" No, it's a picture of her complete healing. I mean, hospitality was so important in that day that it would have been just a huge burden for this woman to not be well enough to greet her guests and care for her guests who have come into her home, and yet she is so restored to health that she can immediately get up and begin to prepare the meal that she would want to for them. She's healed. Verse 28 says, at once the fame of Jesus is spreading throughout Galilee. And the result is that, verse 32 says, that evening, so we're still within a period of one day, by that evening, what Jesus had done in the synagogue, what he was teaching, and the sending out of the Spirit had spread throughout the town, so that they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Really, there's two groups of people there, right? There are people that have friends and family members who are sick or demon-oppressed. They're hoping that Jesus might heal them. And then there are the people, the rest of the city, that just want to come and see what's happening. Is this true? What's going on? They don't understand that Jesus is going to die on a cross to destroy the power of sin. They don't understand that he will rise from the dead as the first fruits of the new creation, but they see in Jesus something different, and unsettling as it may be, they see in him a reason to hope. If he can heal that woman, maybe they can heal my mother. If that man who has been oppressed by evil might be liberated, what might that mean for my cousin, for my boss, for my neighbor? And the rest of the people who live under Roman oppression, who are probably struggling economically, if that's true, they want to see that. And so they come, hoping. What do they find? They put their hope in Jesus. They say, I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to come see. They see that that hope is well placed. Because when they come to him, they find him not only able to heal, not only able to drive out the demons, but willing to do so. Not asking for pay, not asking for them to join his political power or tribe, not asking them to do favors for him. We just see him healing and driving out demons. He is one that is able and willing. When Jesus proclaims the kingdom, the effects of the kingdom are seen. There is healing and there is restoration. There is the conquest of good over evil. How much more reason than those in this passage do we have for hope? His proclamation of kingdom resulted in his death to defeat evil once and for all. His resurrection is the beginning of the new creation that we are looking forward to, where one day heaven and earth will be one, where one day our bodies will not see decay or death or disease. The rule of God as he remakes the world as it is meant for his glory is what we're hoping in. We are to be a community who, when we see the work of Christ in the Word, know the answer to what is this. God says from the throne in Revelation 21:5, behold, I am making all things new. And not only are we to understand that there is hope, but we are to be a sign of hope to the rest of the world. We are to be a people experiencing the power of Jesus' renewing spirit, overcoming evil with good, forgiving sin, blessing in order to be blessed. Receiving blessing in order to bless. A place where hope and healing is experienced, a pointing to why we can hope at all. Because Jesus has come to do something new. Change brings loss of the old way. It makes us uncomfortable, especially when that change comes powerfully and suddenly. But the loss is not all there is. The change is not all there is. We know that hope comes with Christ. The hope of Jesus and what he's doing among his people, making us a taste of what is to come, that we are looking forward to the greater, fuller renewal that is coming. This is what allows us to count the cost and follow him. This is what allows us to endure suffering and persecution for the sake of righteousness. This is why we can serve people who will hate us, why we can love people who will not love us in return. This is why we can repent of our sins and lay ourselves bare before people who may not forgive us, because despite the cost, despite the change, despite our anxiety, we know there is reason for hope. Because Jesus came. And in him is healing, in him is victory, and so we press forward. We don't always know the change that Jesus is going to bring, the why of the changes that he allows to bring, but we know that whatever loss may come, whatever may unsettle us, Jesus is the place for hope. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for your Spirit and your Word. I know my words are never sufficient. But my prayer, Lord, is that in this passage we would see that however Jesus challenges us, whatever things are new or difficult, that we know there is no other place to turn but Him. Help us to walk in hope and to offer that hope in Christ. In Jesus' name.